Back in the Gospel of Luke, turn to Luke chapter 14. The title of this morning's sermon is The Heart of a Pharisee. If you want to know how to be a Pharisee, this is for you. Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Let's read this. This is the word of the Lord. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to open it this morning and to walk according to it. So I ask, Father, that you would speak to us through your word, and God, that you would hide me behind it, and that you would speak to your people. Encourage, exhort, rebuke, and teach. Correct where they need it. That they would exalt your son. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in an age of selfism. As you know, this little suffix, ism, is defined as a distinctive doctrine, theory, system, or practice. So selfism is defined as concentration on one's own interests, self-centeredness, or self-absorption. We live in an age of selfism. It's a world that tells you to act in your own self-interest. It's a culture that says, pursue self. We have terms like me time. I need me time. It's all about you and you alone. That's the world teaches you. And the sad reality is that that selfism, that doctrine of self, that following of self has secretly been introduced into the church. Some of you have been attending Home Fellowship Group and you read in 2 Peter there, didn't you, that false teachers are secretly introducing heresies, and selfism is one of those great heresies. Shai Lin has a song called False Teachers, and I love it. Here's what he says. You want to know what all false teachers have in common? It's called selfism, the fastest growing religion. They just dress it up and call it Christian. Don't be deceived by this funny biz. If you come to Jesus for money, then he's not your God. Money is. Jesus is not a means to an end. The gospel is he came to redeem us from sin, and that is a message forever I yell. If you're living your best life now, you're heading for hell. He's talking about the church, and I think he's right. This selfism has secretly entered the church, and the sad truth is selfism has found the church to be a hospitable place. It's found a home in the church, so that many churches would cater to what you want. Many churches would say, "What do you want?" They want to survey you and ask you what you want, and then they'll give it to you. So we now have a church where too many Christians love to be catered to. We have a culture where too many Christians pursue churches that are going to serve them, and unknowingly they subvert what Jesus came to do. Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And if you want to be like Jesus, then don't look for places where they serve you. Look for places where you can serve. I know that's harsh, but I'm telling you, this selfism that has crept into the church is a dangerous, dangerous thing. And we're reminded of that in our text, of what it looks like to pursue selfism. And interestingly enough, this pursuit of selfism, it looks like a Pharisee. So in our text, we're going to see two things. One is the self-interest of Phariseeism. The self-interest of Phariseeism. And two is the self-importance of Phariseeism. The self-interest and the self-importance. Notice, first of all, the self-interest. That's in verses 1 to 6. You see, first of all, the tactic of the Pharisees. Notice, one Sabbath when he went to dine at the house, talking about Christ, at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? The first thing we see is the tactic of the Pharisees in their self-interest. It says he went to dine with the Pharisees, and in fact, it probably means that he was invited. It was a normal practice in the first century that when you spoke in the synagogue that you would get invited. Oftentimes when we have special speakers here, one of the pastors of the church will invite them over to the house or take them out for lunch. It's just customary, and it's the same thing they did in the first century. When somebody spoke in the synagogue, they'd invite them over to the house. And apparently, this one who invited Jesus over was an important Pharisee because it was at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Now, this could mean that it was one of the Sanhedrin who was also a Pharisee. Or it could simply mean he was one of the leaders amongst the Pharisees. We don't know. But he was a ruler, which means that he was a prominent Pharisee. This guy, people paid attention to him, apparently. He was a ruler of the Pharisees. People paid attention to what he did. But notice what they were doing. He went to dine at the house of the rulers of the Pharisees. They were, notice this, watching him carefully. They were watching him carefully. The term watching carefully is actually one word in the Greek. And the idea is to look upon with great scrutiny, or to observe carefully. You guys know what that's like, right? If you're a parent, you know what that's like, right? You're in the backyard, you got the grill going, and your kids are running around. And you know little Johnny likes to get into things. So you're watching him, and you're observing him. What's he doing? What's going on in his mind? Is he about to run towards the grill or not? Right? You know what that's like. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were looking at Jesus. They were observing him carefully. Remember, back in Luke 11, 53 to 54, it says this. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. See, they were plotting and scheming against Jesus. And so they wanted to observe him carefully to catch him in something. They wanted him to catch him in some kind of wrongdoing. And so they wanted to look for a way to charge him with some kind of a crime. So suddenly there was a man who appears on the scene, and he had something called dropsy. And you think, well, that's kind of strange. What is that? Well, dropsy is a condition where the symptoms are swollen limbs and tissue resulting from excess body fluids. So we don't know exactly what he had, but this was manifesting in an excess of body fluids. And I'm not a doctor, but many of the commentaries mention that it could be an indication of some kind of organ failure. And if you ever visited people in the hospital who are going through that, you know what that looks like. I know my mom went through the same thing when her kidneys and her liver were failing. She just had excess body fluid, and so there's this bloating that goes on. That was this man. You can imagine it must have been difficult for him to get around. It must have been difficult for him to walk around with the excess body fluid. And so this dropsy, like many medical conditions in the first century, was viewed as, by the Pharisees in particular, as God's judgment. That God was judging this man. And I love this because it says, verse 2, and behold. That word behold in the Greek is a word that it just means suddenly. So Jesus went to dine with the Pharisees. They were watching him carefully, and all of a sudden, boom, there was this man right in front of Jesus. It could be that he was an uninvited guest. That's possible. And he simply had shown up for the meal. But in my opinion, it's not likely that he was an uninvited guest who had shown up for the meal, but that this was a trap. Right? It's a trap. Right? Right? It's a trap. The Pharisees had set this up. They were scheming against Jesus and trying to trap him. The reason I believe that is because notice what it says. It says in verse 4, but they remained silent. Then he took him, healed him, and sent him away. He didn't even get to eat. And certainly Jesus had compassion on people. He would have, if he was one of the invited guests, he would have let him eat. Even if he was an uninvited guest, Jesus probably would have given him some food to eat, but he simply sent him away. I think Jesus understood what was going on here. And it's the word here, there was a man before him who had dropsy. It's interesting, this word, this phrasing here, there was a man before him, it's a word that means he was right in front of him. How convenient that this diseased man all of a sudden is right in front of Jesus. You think that was, oh, what a strange circumstance. No, this was planned. This was all planned by the Pharisees. They wanted this diseased man to be right in front of Jesus when he sat down for the meal. So the tactic of the Pharisees is very clear. Then we see the transparency of the Pharisees. Jesus knew exactly what they were doing. He knew exactly what they were doing. Notice what it says in verse 3. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees. He responded to the lawyers and Pharisees. What is he responding to? They didn't say anything. Right? It never says the Pharisees said this to Jesus. It simply says Jesus responded. What's he responding to? He sees right through their plan. He was responding to the trap. He understood what it was. He saw right through them. He knew exactly what was going on. He could see right through their plan. So Jesus poses a question. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, we know that Jesus has already done this in Luke, right? Go back to chapter 6. Look at verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And the man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Notice that. But he knew their thoughts. Same picture, isn't it? It's the same thing going on here that we see in 14. They're wondering if he's going to heal on the Sabbath so that they might have a reason to accuse him, and Jesus knew their thoughts. That's exactly what's happening in 14, isn't it? And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Similar question, right? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. Notice, they didn't say anything to his question. They didn't answer his question. And he did so, and his hand was restored, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So here's Jesus healing this man. They had been silent the whole time, the Pharisees. But Jesus heals this man with a withered hand. Now jump over to chapter 13. Look at verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. There it is again. Behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." So there we get this picture, and we're informed that the Pharisees wouldn't heal on the Sabbath, although it was not against the law of God. It wasn't against the Mosaic law to heal on the Sabbath. It was against their rules. It was against their man-made rules. They had a little booklet that would interpret the law. So when they read a law that says honor the Sabbath or observe the Sabbath, they go, okay, well, here's what it means. You can't do this, 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 and any number of things you can't do because the law says to honor the Sabbath or observe the Sabbath. And so, Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees think that's wrong. But they think it's wrong, not because it's against the law of God, but it's against the law of man. These man-made things, these, if you want to call it, religious rules that they have. So back in 14, Jesus asked the question, is it lawful? Notice that. Is it lawful? He didn't ask, is it okay? He didn't ask, is it all right? He's asking, according to the law, is it proper to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, who's he talking to? The lawyers and the Pharisees. These are the experts in the law. So here they are at this meal. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Here they are at this meal, and Jesus says, all right, here's this man, diseased as he is. He's right in front of me. I want to ask you, is it lawful? Not, are you okay with it? Not, what rules do you have that prevent me from doing it, but is it lawful? Am I acting against the law of God, against the Mosaic law, if I heal this man, is his question. And I love this. They remain silent. That's all Luke says. But they remain silent. They didn't say a word. So this is what I call the taciturn Pharisees. You know this word taciturn? I love this word. This is word, your SAT word, right? Taciturn. What does it mean? It means to stay silent. It means to stay silent. In fact, it's not simply being silent, but it's a refusal to speak. They refuse to speak. Why? Because they were faced with a dilemma. And it's interesting because the schemers and the plotters had now painted themselves into a corner, as always happens with Jesus, right? You can make all the plans you want, but Jesus knows exactly where you're going, and he just puts you in a spot where you got to decide, are you going to follow Christ or not? And so this dilemma is of their own making. Because if they say, yeah, you can heal on the Sabbath, that would violate their tradition, their man-made rules. All the Pharisees held to him. If you were a proper Pharisee, if you were a proper scribe, a lawyer, if you were a proper teacher of the law, then you would know that no healing on the Sabbath. But if you forbid the healing, then you come off as this unloving person. So they stayed silent. That ever happened to you? Say you're arguing with your wife or your husband, and they say something, and you go, let's see, if I say this, then I'm going to get in trouble. If I say that, then I'm going to look dumb. Nothing. I got nothing. Right? That's the Pharisees. Jesus says, is it lawful to heal on Sabbath or not? And they just go, not a word. Because they knew. They knew. They knew that they were going to look like fools in front of the people no matter how they answered the question. So, Jesus then just heals the man. He asked the question. They remained silent. Then he took them, healed them, and sent them away. Luke just states it. I love it. Just matter-of-factly, right? Took them, healed them, sent them away. But I love the language here. Because Jesus took hold of the man. He healed him, and then he sends him away. And what the miracle of all of this is that this disease, this manifestation of disease, dropsy, it takes a few days to subside. But this man went from being full of excess fluids to instantly being normal. And that's the miracle of it all. And Luke doesn't say anything about the man or the people who are watching. He doesn't say anything about their reaction, because that's not the point. The point is that Jesus healed. And the language here I love, because it's a display of the grace of Christ. When it says he took him, the word for took is a word that refers to holding. Sometimes it's used as seizing. But here's the picture. Jesus went to the man and held him. I mean, you think about the care, the love, compassion, and grace of Christ. He takes this man who had been suffering. He's got this excess fluid in his body, and it's hard to move around. It's in his joints. It's all around him in his body, and he has trouble moving. And Jesus goes and holds him. That's just astounding love, astounding grace of Christ. That he loved this man enough to go hold him. And in doing so, he healed him. And the picture of being healed there is complete. It's complete. It's not, it's not like he felt a little better. He was completely healed. And it's a stark contrast, isn't it? Because here is this man, diseased as he was, and the Pharisees used him as an object to try to set Jesus up. They simply used him as an object. Ah, he's going to die anyways, let's just use him. But Jesus saw him as one who had been created in the image of God and saw him as a human. He didn't look at him as an object to further his purposes. He looked at him as a human being and had compassion on him. And then Jesus followed that up, this miracle up, by asking them a rhetorical question to make his point. Verse 5, he said to them, "Which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out?" See, he's calling out their hypocrisy. He says, if your son falls into the well, or even an ox, right? Maybe not even just your son, but something as insignificant as an animal falls into a well on the Sabbath, what are you going to do? Right? And it's rhetorical, because notice what he says. Will you not immediately pull him out? Obviously, he knows. You would pull him out. If your son's has fallen into a well, you're not going to go, "It's a Sabbath, son. Here's some food. You'll be all right." Right? I mean, you're not going to do that. And it makes you wonder if this man with dropsy had been related to any of the Pharisees, would they be saying the same thing? You see how self-serving this is? You see how this is acting out of self-interest? So if you want to be a Pharisee, take note of these characteristics in our text. One, use the word as a hammer against other people, and don't apply it to yourself. See, these men know the law of Moses. They know the law. They were the ones who scrutinized the law. They picked over every letter of the law. But they did it so they can use it against you. They did it so they can use it against people. This is their hypocrisy. See, their aim in understanding the word and knowing the word and studying the word was not to deal with themselves, but it was to confront other people. How can I use the word to go attack people? Let me show you what this looks like in a very practical way. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to show you what this looks like when somebody is pharisaical. First Thessalonians 5, look at verse 22. Notice what it says. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, take your eyes off the text. Look up here. Abstain from every form of evil. Okay, the King James Version says, abstain from every appearance of evil. Okay? The Pharisee likes to take this verse, and the Pharisee likes to say, okay, the Bible says, abstain from every appearance of evil or every form of evil. So they'll tell you, you can't go to the movies. You can't watch TV. You can't drive a nice car. You can't listen to certain types of music, read certain types of books. They'll tell you you shouldn't wear certain brand name clothes or drink the coffee from this company or that company. They'll tell you this because you need to abstain from every form of evil, the Bible says. And so whatever they want to adhere to, they want to tell you, you need to adhere to this. But in reality, they don't even adhere to it themselves. And I'd mentioned to you a few months back that Louie and I have some friends that went to a church that didn't have a name. They simply called themselves the Assembly. And they had some very strict rules. So you can't watch movies, can't watch TV. You can't, you know, there's all kinds of things you couldn't do. And you had to sit for a service for 5 hours. I kind of like that one, but... But you had to sit for service for 5 hours. And then when our friends would, they were attending this church down in Southern California, some of them in San Francisco, and then when they'd come back to Vallejo and hang out, they'd go to Blockbuster and rent these videos, a stack of them back in the day when they had videos. And you go to their house and they'd have this stack of videos right by the TV. What are you doing? I got to catch up. And after I do this, you want to go to the theater? I got to get some movie tickets. Go watch this other movie. I haven't seen it yet. Wait, I thought you're not allowed to. Well, yeah, that's when I'm down there. And then it comes out that the leaders of this church had a son. The founder of the church had a son who had a TV in his room, had videos all over the place, and just violated every single one of their rules. See, that's a Pharisee. They want to use the word and beat you over the head with it. And they'll take a verse like 1 Thessalonians 5:22 and go, look, abstain from every form of evil. How dare you drink a cup of coffee from Starbucks? Don't you know who they are? They're evil. You need to abstain from them. How dare you go to watch the movies? Don't you know what shows in those movie theaters? But I'm just going to watch a Disney movie. But it's evil. Here's a problem. Get your eyes back on 1 Thessalonians 5. Notice what it says. Verse 20. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. What's the context? Teaching. When somebody teaches you something from the Bible that's evil, reject it. When it's good, take it in. That's the context. It's not about what movies you watch. It's not about what books you read. It's not about what music you listen to. Although if you listen to country western, I have a problem with you, but that's okay. You see, you need to check the context. And this is what the legalist, the Pharisee, loves to do. They like to take the word, take it out of its context, and they just hammer you with it. They love to study the word, but not for themselves, not for the feeding of their own souls, but it's so that they can get at you and use it against you. That's a Pharisee. Second, if you want to be a Pharisee, if you want to be a Pharisee, scheme and plot against anyone who confronts your sin with the word. Why was Jesus invited to this dinner? Well, they're trying to get him. They were trying to set him up. They're plotting and scheming against him. Now, Jesus had confronted their sin on numerous occasions, right? As we've been going through Luke, we've been seeing that. But just turn back to chapter 13 of Luke and take a look at what it says there. Look at verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Right? So he's saying, you need to repent. If you don't, you're going to perish. He's confronting their sin. He says it again, verse 4. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He's confronting their sin. Look at verse 10. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. "Behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years, bent over, could not fully straighten herself." Right? Jesus saw her, he called her over, said to her, "Woman, you're freed from your disability." Laid his hands on her, immediately she was made straight, glorified God. And the ruler was indignant. And then look at verse 15. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?" You see, he's confronting them. He's confronting their sin. And all of that leads to, as we talked about last time we were in Luke, Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Why? Because they were unwilling. They wanted to live in their rebellion. They wanted to live in their sin, pursue their sin. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And Jesus laments over them. It's much like we read in Amos, isn't it? Despite their rebellion, Jesus continues to call them to repentance. And yet they continue to reject him. Because the Bible says they were unwilling. They were unwilling. You see, and these Pharisees, they didn't care about this hurting man, this man who had dropsy. They didn't care about him. In fact, they refused to help him. And in fact, in their own eyes, their lack of love wasn't a problem. You see that? Here's this man with dropsy. They're doing nothing for him. In fact, they're using him as an object to trap Jesus. And their lack of love wasn't a problem. For them, the greatest problem is that Jesus is breaking our rules. That's the biggest problem. And that's what the Pharisee loves to do. "You're breaking the rules. You can't do that." And so the Bible tells me that I need to confront you in your sin. It's not a sin for me to read a Mickey Mouse book to my child. What are you talking about? But Mickey Mouse is evil. He's from Disneyland, and Disneyland is evil. I actually had somebody, a friend of mine, who got confronted by a brother because he was reading Mickey Mouse books to his kids. Seriously? You're going to make that an issue? And unlovingly went at him. And his lack of love wasn't the problem. The problem was you're reading Mickey Mouse book to your child. You see, Pharisees love to bring other people down. They feel as if they've accomplished something when they bring other people down. Let me just sidetrack for a moment here. If you're on social media, you see this all the time. You see this all the time when somebody makes a comment on something and then people just attack. And sadly, the Calvinists in particular, they just want to attack you. "You said that wrong. Are you not aware of the Ordo Salutis?" All of a sudden they're speaking in King James language at you, right? And it's like they start getting angry at you and they start quoting scripture at you and they want to throw the Bible at you. Without recognizing you're being as unloving as an unbeliever. End rant. You see, the Pharisees were primarily concerned about their outward conformity, not inward transformation. One man said this, "If Jesus had just observed their Sabbath rules, they would have been content to leave him alone. But Jesus always dealt with heart issues. like having a pure thought life, being free from anger and being forgiving from the heart toward those who have wronged you, end quote. And so what did they do? They went after him because he's not outwardly conforming to their rules. So they wanted to bring him down. That's what you want to, if you want to be a Pharisee, go after the ones that come after you and use as many verses as you can. Just stack them up. They're out of context. Ah, big deal. It's the word of God anyway, right? No. You see, it can be very dangerous, can it? Third, if you want to be a Pharisee, strictly apply your own rules to people, but excuse yourself from the rules. And I mentioned that one earlier. It's interesting when you read about some of these Pharisees and what they did, they always found ways around. They always excused themselves from their own rules. They always found a reason for not doing what they say everybody should do. I know about someone who says that you're not allowed to work on Sunday. And if you do, then it becomes a church discipline issue. But then when he goes to work on Sunday, it's okay because his job is necessary for the betterment of society. Sorry, where is that in my Bible? If your job is for the betterment of society, then you're okay, but otherwise you're a loser and in sin. Doesn't say that, does it? See, the Pharisee, the legalist, loves to hold rules against you, even while they're excusing themselves from them. Fourth, if you want to be a Pharisee, put God in the background and your own thinking at the forefront. Jesus miraculously heals this man, and the Pharisees completely ignored it. Notice, they say nothing. Jesus heals him, and they don't say a word. Notice verse 6. They could not reply to these things. They didn't want to say anything. And by the way, these things is plural. They couldn't reply to anything about Jesus. And in particular, they couldn't reply to his healing. They didn't say anything about it. You can almost picture them. You can almost picture them saying, oh no, I hope nobody saw that. All right, who's ready for a game of charades? Right, it's like, let's just ignore it. Let's not pay attention to it. And as I mentioned, this wasn't the first time that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, right? In chapter 4, Jesus cast a demon out of a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And Luke tells us the report of that had spread widely. And again, in chapter 4, Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law on the Sabbath. And then they healed the man with a withered hand and healed the woman who was bent over. All this healing, yet they refused to acknowledge Christ as God. And this illustrates for us how blind we can be when we act out of self-interest. This illustrates for us how blind we can be when we act out of self-interest. We can get so lost in self that we lose sight of Christ. We can get so lost even in terms of self-preservation. Think about Peter when he's walking on the water. And he's walking toward Jesus, and what does it say? It says he saw the wind. He saw the wind, and he saw the sails, and all of a sudden the wind's blowing. Oh, no, what's going to happen? He takes his eyes off of Christ. Why? Because he starts thinking, I can save myself. I can do this myself. He was acting out of self-interest, and he took his eyes off of Christ. And that brings us to our second point here. Not only do we see the self-interest of Phariseeism, but we see the self-importance of Phariseeism. Notice, Luke gives them a parable, and it's a living parable. He told a parable. It's a little bit different in terms of a parable, because notice it says, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, so he's now relating what's going on in front of him to a wedding feast. Do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, Luke calls this a parable based on what Jesus had noticed. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because in the first instance, the Pharisees were observing him. In this instance, Jesus is observing them. right? It's turned upside down because in the first instance, the Pharisees were observing him so they can trap him. In the second instance, Jesus is righteously observing them to point out their sin. In the first instance, it was their hypocrisy. In the second, it's their pride. He's dealing with their pride. And the Pharisees, as we know, were a proud people, weren't they? In order to keep up their reputation, they had to be seen as important. They were all about appearances. In fact, they wanted to be noticed by others and to gain honor for themselves. Go back to Matthew 23. Notice verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not called to be rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers." They love to be seen. That's the Pharisees. Here's the danger that some of us love to be seen. We love to be seen. We love to be seen praying. We love to be seen reading our Bibles. We love to be seen looking the part. That's Phariseeism, friend. That's all about the external. And so Jesus here in Luke 14 is illustrating for them Proverbs 16:18. You know that proverb. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Look at what he says in Luke 14 again. This is the kingdom principle here, if I can call it that. Verse 11 says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." You see, when Jesus tells these guests in this parable that they should seek out the lowest seats, he's not giving them a scheme. He's not giving them a blueprint to, okay, you don't go to the most honorable seat, go to the lowest seat, and then they'll honor you. He's not telling them that. If that's what you intend, then that's just your pride showing. What Jesus is telling them is that the follower of Christ must go low. The life of a follower of Christ is a low life, low space life. That's the life of a Christian. If you want to follow Christ, you need to go low. You need to be humble before the Lord. And quite frankly, this is a sin that probably all of us struggle with, isn't it? In some form or another, we think highly of ourselves. Didn't we just sing a song that talked about that? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sang, "Dressed in His righteousness alone." Sometimes we wrestle with that, don't we? Thinking that we can have our own righteousness. And there's a difference. There's a difference, theologically speaking. The Bible talks about, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you don't have that memorized, you need to memorize that verse. It says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God." And Martin Luther called this a great exchange, right? It's His righteousness and my sin, and then my sin gets placed on Him, and His righteousness gets placed on me. This is what theologically is called the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It is a foreign, alien righteousness that is placed upon me, And this is our great argument with the Roman Catholic Church. Because Roman Catholic Church says it's not imputation of righteousness, it is infusion of righteousness. So the Roman Catholic Church teaches not that it's an alien righteousness, but it is a righteousness that is infused into you. It becomes your own righteousness. But that's not biblical. The righteousness that you have is not yours. It's Christ's. If you try to live in your righteousness, you will fail miserably. That's exactly what they were doing in the Old Testament. The righteousness that you have is Christ's. It has been imputed to you, that is, placed upon you, so that you are now dressed in his righteousness alone. And when you dress, when I put this suit on, it's not me. It's an alien suit. Right? It's outside of me. But it's placed upon me. That's Christ's righteousness. That's the beauty of the gospel. Because Christ doesn't say, okay, I'm going to save you. Now go live and be sinless. No, he says, here's my righteousness. I'm going to place it on you so that when you sin, you confess that you repented. But even in your sin, God's going to look at you and he's going to see me, not you. He's not going to see the dark of your own heart. He's going to see me. This is the alien righteousness of Christ. So that we don't have to do anything more to be acceptable by God. We are accepted when we're in Christ. Because he accepts his son. That's what the resurrection is all about, isn't it? How'd I get there? But this is the thing. We need to wrestle with this sin, don't we? Because there's pride. Pride always likes to rear its ugly head. But if we run back to the gospel and run back to the fact that it's Christ's righteousness, then we remember, I need to go low. Because this ain't me. This is Christ in me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. It's not about me. It's about Christ. And that's really Paul's trajectory, isn't it? The trajectory of Paul's life. I love it. Because when he writes to the Corinthians in about the early to mid 50s AD, he calls himself the least of the apostles. 5 years later, about, he calls himself the very least of all the saints. And then, about 5 years after that, he calls himself the foremost of sinners. You see, he was growing low. First, he was the least of the apostles. Then he was the least of the saints. Then he was the foremost of sinners. You see, the more you mature in Christ, the more you see how unworthy you are. And how worthy Christ is. So if you want to be a Pharisee, there it is. Do everything out of self-interest and self-importance. But how do we combat that desire to act out of self-interest and self-importance? Look to Christ. That's what Philippians 2 is all about, isn't it? To have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it just lays out what he did. He died for. He humbled himself. And he humbled himself even to the point of death. Death on a cross. For our sins. It's not you. It's him. And friend, if you don't know Christ today, I want to tell you, you need to come to Christ. You need to turn from your rebellious way. Seek him. Ask him to give you a heart that will long for Christ. And when you do that sincerely, honestly, he grants it to you. Come to Christ. You'll see how glorious, how majestic, how beautiful he is. And then live this out. Be humble. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who struggles with this selfism, I pray you would make it clear to them, God, that the world is not about them. We are here to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And so, God, I pray that you will bring conviction upon our hearts where we are acting like Pharisees. And help us, Lord, to be more like Christ. For the glory of your name, I pray in Jesus' name.